So church, as we start here this morning and we come to this very practical and always timely passage and teaching from Jesus, let's come at it as we start from two angles together, two angles. First is the historical angle, and we're going to keep talking about this morning, but for this, remember, back then, the Israelites were back in their land, which was a big deal, of course, because we know from the ending of the Old Testament that they were exiled from their land, but then at the very end of the Old Testament, they come back in. But what we all need to know is that they never really felt that the exile had fully ended. Primarily because, A, they were still waiting on their own ruler and king, and B, because at the time of Jesus, of course, they were still directly underneath the rulership of the Romans, an extremely ungodly nation. And so that's the historical setting more broadly, but then also, and still on this historical angle, let's remember more specifically, as for what's been going on in the immediate context in Matthew here with Jesus, remember, he's now entered Jerusalem, and when he did so, he received praise from people thinking he'd politically deliver them, Hosanna. But then Jesus, surprisingly, he right away went into their center of worship. He overturned the temple tables. He cursed the fig tree representing the people in their worship. And then he told three parables back to back to back, all to show that these so-called religious people back then, and especially their leaders, were off. They weren't doing God's will. They mainly just wanted political deliverance. And what they really needed was to accept Him, God's Son. And so you feel it. That's the historical setting. And the point is, coming at the passage from that angle, you can sense it. In that sort of setting, broadly and specifically, asking Jesus a question like this about taxes and government and politics, it was a huge deal. This wasn't just some side issue or random question. Rather, coming from their history and after all Jesus has done and taught, they feel they now have to ask him about this. And specifically, if you think about it, since they already assume he's a bogus Messiah and king, they want to trip him up with this, with politics. All right, so that's coming at this from the historical angle. And though, at the same exact time and connected with that, angle number two we should come at this passage already with is, well, right away, this is a passage we probably should be thinking about ourselves already about and our government and politics and situations we're in. Meaning, we need to come at this historically, yes, but also practically for us. And now, on the one hand, I know we always do that with Bible passages. But on the other hand, right away, I do think it's really important for us to think about this angle as well. Because we all know it, we often are like the religious leaders in this passage, if we admit it. Meaning, yes, we may say that it's God and His glory and spiritual things that matter the most. We say it, and we usually do, by God's grace, believe it. But then when we go into our weeks and start trying to apply Christianity to daily life, we often think it's this stuff, right? Government and politics and hot issues of our day that matter so much. I mean, just notice what's really popular on podcasts and social media, on YouTube, even in the name of Christianity. What is the most popular is people, yes, sometimes who claim to be Christians, and they may be, but mainly it's politics that are talked about the most. And now that's not true of everyone or everything, nor is that necessarily bad, but the point is, again, we know it. We ourselves do tend to be like these people asking this question to Jesus, really wanting to know what he says about the stuff going on around us, the political stuff. And to be clear, as for what Jesus says about politics, let me first just give a massive disclaimer that for sure, there are many places in the Bible we could go to concerning what God says as a whole, especially because politics and government is a massive category. But also, here's the point. I do think, church, that we should come at this passage this morning knowing that this is Jesus' answer primarily that he gives here. about taxes specifically back then, but also that still applies to so much today. This, above all, is Jesus's primary answer to government and political questions for his people. It's his overarching answer, and it is quite brilliant and so helpful. It really is. And if we listen closely and we humbly try to apply it, it can really guide us as his people. But okay, so all that said, so that just sets us up for this passage. But now, before we dive further into it, first, here's just a quick outline of where we're going, our outline. So as usual, we're going to go verse by verse through God's word, and we're going to do so in two main sections, plus a very quick conclusion. And that's what those sections will be. First, in section number one, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at verses 15 through 18, because there, we're going to see how Jesus is approached and his opening to his response. That won't be Jesus' famous statement yet, but still, it's important because it's in God's word here for a reason. So first, we'll do that. Which then, second, will of course lead us into those rightly famous verses 19 through 21. And there, we're going to dig into Jesus' main response to all of this and what it meant back then and how it still applies today. And so that will be by far most of our time. But then finally, as I said, our passage ends with verse 22, so we will conclude with verse 22 as well. So that's where we're going, church, if that helps. First, 15 through 18, second, 19 through 21, and then quickly closing with verse 22. But all said, let's just dive in, begin our first section, verses 15 through 18, looking at how Jesus approached and just the opening to his response. And we'll go through these verses in a few steps, starting in verses 15 through 16. So look down at your Bibles, just verses 15 through 16. And as you hear this, just imagine the scene. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." All right, we'll stop there for now. So there's at least three key things going on in just those verses alone, most of which I'm sure you're already pretty much feeling. First is how in verse 15, notice, we're straight up told that the Pharisees are trying to entangle him in his words. Meaning, and this connects to a lot of political conversations today, church, yes, this is a political inquiry, but also it's a word game. They're trying to trip him up with something he'll say that they can grab onto. Which in second on these verses, we see that word game kind of begin in the stuff that they say in verse 16, right? All that flattery. And that's especially so important to see in context because remember, basically nothing in Jesus' ministry has been accepted by these Pharisees, especially his recent teachings and actions against the temple. And yet now they're coming to him acting like this. But then third on these verses, and this is a big deal, is also notice who the Pharisees come and ask this question with. And who is it? Well, look at the first half of verse 16 again. Quote, "It's the Herodians." And now just very briefly on Herodians, a commentator I read this week said it helpfully. He said this, quote, "Unlike most of the Jews, the Herodians openly supported the reigning family of Herod and its pro-Roman sympathies," end quote. Meaning the Pharisees and the Herodians usually didn't get together. And to be clear, it's not that they're necessarily allies here, but they are gathering together to ask Jesus this question, and they're both doing so mainly deceptively with flattery, trying to trip him up. All right, that's verses 15 and 16. Which next does lead to their question in verse 17. So look down at just verse 17. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" All right, so to begin on that question, notice they do make it an either or question. You either pay the taxes or not. And you can see them leaning that way and thinking like that with that phrasing, is it lawful to pay or not? And so the idea is there's a law that we have from the Romans to pay taxes, but in God's law, is that allowed, right, permissible? And again, it seems you'd have to answer that with either yes or no. And now, church, as for some background info, just to be as clear as possible on this, as for the views during Jesus' day, there were four main answers to this question, four main stances, we might say. And I hope this will help, especially because this connects to similar political thinking in our day. And to be clear in advance, Jesus does not take any of these stances, which is why historically his view was and is so profound. But four main stances that were going on back then to this question. Stance number one was the zealots who said, no, you never pay the Roman tax since Rome is so ungodly and they worship the rulers and things like that, and we're not supposed to be underneath the Romans. That was the zealots. Stance number two, on the opposite side of the spectrum, if you will, were again the Herodians who said, pay it, because they were more so in support of Rome's rule. Then stance number three was that of the Essenes, and they didn't pay the tax, but because they withdrew out of the city and they lived in the wilderness. So that's the choice of withdrawal. And then stance number four, more so in the middle, we might say, were those who very reluctantly paid the tax. And that was actually the Pharisees. And on the fourth stance here, before you think, okay, so Jesus is going to side with the Pharisees coming up, just know, actually, that's not true at all. This is important. Rather, the Pharisees' view was that it was deeply wrong in a way to pay the tax, but they felt they had to kind of to survive. Meaning they theologically thought it wasn't great to pay, but they felt they needed to. And so that's the options. And again, remember, they're trying to trip Jesus up because, and this is a crucial point. So on whatever Jesus decided to say, they then knew that they had a corresponding gotcha, right? Because if Jesus sided with the zealots, he's a rebel. If he did pay it, he's a traitor. If he withdrew, he just didn't care about the people. And if he paid it reluctantly, he's kind of choosing political expediency over faithfulness to God. You get all that? It's an incredible scene. There seems to be no way out. And they're so trying to get him. Which is why, now for our last verse of this first section, Jesus opens his response with this. For this, look back at verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Okay, so before Jesus gives his famous and brilliant answer, church, we do need to see that he says this. This is really important. And why? Well, because it's typical of Jesus. Think of what he does here. He already knows his stance. But before he gets there, he first goes straight to the heart. Because remember, that is what Jesus cares most about with people, their hearts. And concerning their hearts here, there's at least three things we're told, right? And these three things we always need to keep in mind when we're thinking about God and politics. Number one is, notice the Bible tells us about their malice that Jesus was aware of. And in fact, just so you know, that word in the original Greek is just the most basic word in the whole New Testament for bad or evil. And so we're first told about that, showing that this is not coming from a genuine and good desire to ask a question, but from a bad and crooked heart. And that taints the whole conversation. Then, number two on the heart, notice Jesus then opens by saying, "Why put me to the test?" Meaning, again, they're not genuinely asking. They're trying to test him, trip him, try him. And Jesus knows it. Which then, number three, because of all that, you heard it, Jesus does straight up call them hypocrites. Meaning they're putting on a face, they're coming with all this flattery, but in reality, they're twisted inside. And church, it's then from all that, that Jesus will give his answer. But first, he does want to make that clear. He knows what's going on inside of them in this whole political conversation. And in a way, that's most important. All right, so that's verses 15 through 18. That's how they approach Jesus. That's the opening to his response. And now for us, especially on Jesus here, church. Again, we just need to see it concerning politics. Before Jesus gets to his stance, this is what he decides to point out. He goes to the heart. He knew what was going on inside them. And that means that we need to recognize that, well, concerning Jesus and government and political questions, on those, before we seek an answer from Jesus that he might have, we need to know this about him. This is still who Jesus is today. And to get more specific on that, though, what are we talking about? Well, we could sum it up by saying we see at least two things about Jesus so far here, two specific takeaways we should know about Jesus. Takeaway number one is that, again, Jesus knows of any and all testing and hypocrisy, even in his name, when people are talking about politics. He right now knows it. And church, when you think about it, of course, that's a massive warning. If you or I or others we look up to use Jesus but are actually coming with crooked motives in our hearts, he knows. But also, brothers and sisters, consider, that in a way is a massive encouragement as well, right? Because that means, yes, the world is all over the place with some government stuff and political issues, and people on all sides often use Jesus, and many may be doing so with quite crooked hearts. But be encouraged. Our Savior sees it all. He is not deceived, and he will take it all into account. So first, we have to recognize that so far about Jesus, but then connected to that, number two, that means that we also need to recognize that Jesus not only knows all this, but then he makes it clear that this is what he first cares about here. Which practically means for us, think of this, that concerning government issues or conversations or our political stances, just please know, Jesus would rather you and I have a proper heart thing going on, a proper heart relationship toward him and toward others, a heart of love and honesty and humility, rather than just you and I having the right stances on an issue. You get that? And now that is not to say that right stances don't matter. But over and over in the stories of Jesus, church, when he was revealing himself to us, he goes to the heart first. And that matters because we all probably tend to think that right stances are what matter first, while intentions in the heart come second. But no, a proper heart of humility and honesty and love comes first in Jesus' mind. And therefore, if we're honest then, if that heart attitude isn't right inside of us, if we feel any of that crookedness or pridefulness when thinking about certain issues, then we as his followers need to first work on our hearts way before we go on talking about political stances. Okay, so all that's just our first main section, but that does lead us, of course, to the famous verses 19 through 21 in our second section. And just to cover what's here, to be as clear as possible, we're going to do three things. First, we're going to go through these verses carefully. Then second, we're going to talk about why this was so profound back then. And then third, we're going to apply it very directly to us. So verses, back then, us. So first, so let's go through these three important verses. We're going to take them one at a time, starting in verse 19. And we're going to read verse 18 just for the sake of context again. So 18, but focusing on 19. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. So church, besides the famous verse 21 upcoming, of course, I just want to let you know, this verse this week is my favorite verse of this passage by far. I love it. I love Jesus here in it because here's a few just quick things on this verse. First, on the surface, we should notice classic Jesus here. He's asking them a question and he's basically using something around them to make his point. But then second, more specifically notice, he asked for, quote, the coin for the tax. And that was the denarius, we're told. In church, that's actually pretty important because a denarius was the Roman silver coin that was equivalent to about a day's wage. And so it was not nothing, but it also wasn't a massive amount, which shows a lot about this tax itself. It wasn't nothing, but it wasn't over the top, we could say. So those things are here. But then bigger than both of those things by far is, notice, Jesus is quite clever here, church. Because remember, they're asking him about paying the tax, participating in the Roman system. And the idea for most of them, besides the Herodians, but most of them is, we're so against the Roman system, Jesus. And in that context, Jesus not only asks them a question in a second, but before that, brilliantly, he asks them for the coin for the tax. He asks them for the coin. Meaning, so many of them are all about not participating in the Roman system. They're proud of their antagonism. And yet, guess what? They've got the very Roman currency in their own pockets. And not only that, but in fact, we're probably still in the temple here. So they are the ones who have the Roman currency in the very temple itself. And now, Jesus is not saying that's wrong per se. But hopefully you can feel the point he amazingly is making. Should we participate in the Roman system, Jesus? And they're trying to trip him up, make him sound so pro-Roman. And Jesus says, show me the coin for the tax. And they have one. So that's just verse 19, which next leads to Jesus' question about the coin in verse 20. So look there now, verse 20. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Okay, so I keep saying this, but that's pretty genius of Jesus as well, because he asked two things about the coin, right? Both of which were loaded words. First, he asked whose likeness or image is this? And I say image because, church, that likeness image word is the same word for image that A, they would have used for idolatry, but also B, that was used in their Greek translation of Genesis 1 when God said, let us make man in our image. All right, so Jesus asks about the image, and then second, Jesus asks about the coin's inscription, meaning what's written on the coin, what does it say on it, just like God says about us in Genesis 1, that we're made in his image, that we're given dominion, etc. And so that's what Jesus asks, and concerning their answer to that question, coming up, they're obviously just going to respond with the word Caesar's, which is true. But for us, church, to get more specific on the coin that Jesus and they were looking at, we usually don't do this, but let's now get that picture, Frederick, on the screen if we can. So there you can see on the screen, that's the exact coin that they were looking at, that Jesus and these people were looking at. And I want you to understand what's going on here. And so what's going on here is on the left side up there, that's the front of the coin. And that is the image of Tiberius Caesar's face, who was the Caesar at the time. And in his hair is a wreath to symbolize power and victory. And then written on the side of the front of the coin, it says in abbreviated Latin, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. Or son of divine exalted one. Now on the right side is the back of the coin, and that seated woman is actually, interestingly, it's Tiberius's mother, being imaged as the goddess of Roman peace. Goddess of peace, and around her is inscribed in abbreviated Latin again the words, this is about Tiberius, you can probably read this, the words Pontifex Maximus, which meant high priest. As the Pontifex Maximus was the high priest in the Roman religion. And as a side note, by the way, that is exactly where we do get one of the Pope's titles now, Pontifex Maximus. It came from the original Roman Empire's religion about the Caesars. But that's a discussion for another time. But so that's the coin and the images and inscriptions. And looking at it, let's just be really clear. There's at least three massive things that would have insulted faithful Jews here. Number one is the image of Tiberius with his victory and the image of his very mom being a goddess. Number two is Tiberius being praised as the son of the divine Augustus. And number three, that Tiberius is the one called the high priest. The way to get to God, all on one coin. All right, so that's verse 20. Jesus asks those questions about the coin, but finally leads to their answer and Jesus' brilliant statement in verse 21. So look down now at verse 21. They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Frederick, we can go back to the Matthew screen. Thanks. All right, so notice, they rightly say Caesar's image's description is on it. That's true. And that leads Jesus to famously say, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And that stuns them. All right, that's three verses. But we're probably thinking, why does that statement stun them? What's really so profound about Jesus' words about that coin, about this question? And well, church, to answer that, remember, so we went through the verses. Now we're going to talk about why this was profound back then, and then we will connect it to us. So first, thinking about back then, and we should say, thinking about what was going on in the whole storyline of the Bible at this time as well. Well, instead of me just explaining this, first, let me quote somebody I read this week. Summing up Jesus' response, he said this, and we're going to talk about this a bit as well if this sounds confusing, but first, hear this. He said, quote, "Jesus' response is not some witty way of getting out of a predicament. Rather, it shows his full awareness of a major development in redemptive history." Remember that. "Jesus does not side with the zealots or with any who expect his messiahship to bring instant political independence from Rome. The messianic community he determines to build must render to whatever Caesar who is in power, whatever belongs to that Caesar, while never turning from its obligations to God." The lesson was learned by both Paul and Peter. Of course, Jesus' reply is not a legal statute resolving every issue. Where Caesar claims what is God's, the claims of God have priority. Nevertheless, Jesus' pithy words not only answer his enemies, but also lay down the basis for the proper relationship of his people to government. The profundity of his reply is amazing. End quote. And church, that does sum up why this was so radical and shocking back then. And really though, why, especially if that quote was a bit confusing? Well, let's think together about this now. So to start, notice, as the commentator said, he pointed out that Jesus can answer this way because he knows that a massive change in redemptive history has come. Stick with me. A change in redemptive history, meaning in God's plan for things and for his people. And church, this is so important, so listen up. And we see this throughout Jesus' teachings and especially throughout the whole New Testament. It's that the Old Testament and all the promises find their fulfillment in Jesus and what he brings. And that matters because that means Jesus knows, instead of thinking that it's all about political deliverance and the land at the time and what government that they're under, Jesus is able to teach this because, as he's taught, remember, in his parables recently, something new has come. He is the cornerstone. He has a new people, a new nation founded on him. And in that nation, that people of God in Jesus, there's a new way to look at all of this. And it's not primarily about political governments over us or earthly kingdoms anymore. It's about the kingdom of heaven throughout all the world and all time founded on Jesus. You get that? It's amazing. And again, that really matters because that's why Jesus can say what he says here. Honor whatever your government that is above, whatever government's above you, and honor God in and above it all. And church, consider, until this point in the history of the Bible, this is a new option, a fifth option, if you will, in their day. That didn't exist before, because remember the four options. Jesus doesn't say avoid the tax, nor does he say pay it because you love the Roman rule over you, nor does he say withdraw from the government, nor does he say reluctantly pay it, but no, you're theologically compromising. Instead, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Do it as God would have you, and give to God what is God's. And to be clear, his give to God what is God's connects back to Genesis 1, right? Because if the image and inscription of Caesar was on his coin, and so you give him the coin and the tax, well, God's image and inscription is on us, and so we always give ourselves ultimately to God. And so again, Jesus says, give to Caesar his coin and at the same time, always give yourself to God. Which again, previously they would have thought, how can you do both? And the answer is, because Jesus is building a people not tied down to politics and governments being their main thing. He's building a people founded on himself. And finally, again, just think of this. That fits the context here in Matthew especially really well, because remember, that's been the whole point of these parables recently in his teachings. It's that God's people are no longer tied to the temple, to this land, to this ethnicity. Those in this story and those people back then can, of course, participate by faith in the Messiah, but God's people from all over are now defined by trusting in this Messiah King. And that being true, here's the point. And again, this is so amazing. We take it for granted, but this is amazing. But because of that, that means God's people don't need to be against the ungodly government above them in order to be faithful to God. Nor, though, do God's people need to put stock in the government above them to find their answer, like the Herodians did back then, and sadly, like many people have done since. Instead, founded on Jesus, secure in the Messiah King of the kingdom of heaven, God's people can be and should be, number one, good citizens to whatever government they're under, and number two, above all, in it all, people giving ourselves to God. It's an incredible thing. Okay, so that's what Jesus was saying, why this was so profound to them. But now finally, connecting that to us, as I'm sure you're curious about now, church, let's be really clear and consider what this means for us today. And for this, just to make it as plain as possible by now talking about five things this means. Two broad truths and then three more specific takeaways, all in Jesus's teaching here. And before though, let me say, of course, these five things are not going to exhaust Jesus's teaching here. But I do hope this helps direct each of us in this room, because we all want to maybe lay aside some political assumptions we have and instead follow Jesus and his words more closely. So two broad truths, three specific things, and then we'll close quickly with verse 22. So first, as for the two broad truths, as we're calling them, well, for these, we obviously just need to make clear the two halves of his statement, right? Meaning we need to say, as for broad truth number one, it's how Jesus says, concerning whatever is Caesar's, we are to render it, give, of the same word, to Caesar. And that means here, pay the tax. But more generally, since Jesus, notice, uses the broad language of what is Caesar's, it means whatever is in Caesar's authority, we are to be good citizens obeying it. And again, that was and is a massive deal. Not meaning, of course, that Caesar is somehow outside of God's authority. That idea would not have even existed in their minds at all. God is over all, in all. We're going to talk about that. But still, within God's overarching authority, Caesar has some authority that his people are to obey. And really, brothers and sisters, we have to say that because, I mean, we can't skim past this. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, looked at that coin you saw on the screen. He saw Caesar's face on it, even with idolatrous terms. We're going to get to that as well. And he says, if he asks for a tax, give it to him. That was incredible. And it does mean clearly we are to submit to the governing authorities over us. And church, if we had more time, we could get into how we especially know that this is what Jesus is teaching, because his disciple Peter, who was here for this conversation, he clearly taught in 1 Peter chapter 2 this, quote, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. That was incredible at the time. And Peter then even adds this in that same paragraph later, quote, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And that emperor at the time Peter was writing was Nero, who, by the way, would be responsible for Peter's death. Then the same is true for the Apostle Paul in his famous Romans 13, where he writes things like, quote, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. End quote. And now, all that does not mean this is always simple or easy, nor again that there's not a time to give, that there's a time not to, excuse me, nor again that there isn't a time to avoid giving to Caesar if the government is making you and me personally sin. Like back then, if the government was forcing Christians to personally worship Tiberius. But it does mean that if the government above us is awful and idolatrous and not what we like, we honor the authority, we submit to it, unless we ourselves are explicitly made to sin, because the government has a sphere that God has given it. That's broad truth number one. Which next, though, is for broad truth number two. This is the more obvious one. So we render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's, which means since God's image and inscription are on us, church, then we always give ourselves to God. And notice, Jesus says that second, probably because that's the more overarching truth. Give to Caesar his coins and his right to govern over you, but above all, in all that, give yourself to God. And now, let's make this clear, that especially does mean that, yes, if there is ever a conflict concerning your own actions, concerning God and Caesar, or a conflict there, we do choose God. But let's be really honest, we've got to be really careful to rush their church, because really, especially lately, people often use that to kind of not obey whatever rule they don't like. But instead of that, from Jesus here and from Peter and Paul, the point is, unless it's explicit sin for you to do, and this is important, apparently giving Caesar his coin, even with idolatry on it, is not sin. But unless it's explicitly sin for you, God's people are to give to Caesar whatever is God's, or whatever is Caesar's, and that's part of giving to God what God calls us to. So we're ultimately God's and we're good citizens. That's the two broad truths. There's no other way to take the full New Testament teaching on this. All right, that's two broad truths. But now let's get more specific. Three specific takeaways, and we won't have as much time to elaborate on these, but I hope they are helpful. Specific takeaway number one, and perhaps the biggest thing I learned this week that I never knew about this, and basically it's that from Jesus' teaching here, you can see it, church, we can't use the idea that the government is bad or something we disagree with, or, and here's the biggest thing, nor that the government above us is literally idolatrous and ungodly. We cannot use any of those as reasons to not give what is rightfully the government's. Let me say that again. We can't use the idea that the government is bad or things we disagree with or is literally idolatrous and ungodly as reasons to not decide to give what the government asks of us is rightfully theirs. As reasons to not submit and be good citizens. Now I know, at first that might sound crazy, but again, remember the very coin that Jesus, the Son of God, looked at. It said Tiberius was the son of the divine Augustus. He was called the high priest. He had a goddess on it. Let's be really clear. Only Jesus is the Son of God. Only Jesus is the high priest. There's only one God. And so, and this is so important, one could imagine, and this is what a lot of them did imagine, they could say, Rome is so ungodly and idolatrous, look at the coin, you shouldn't pay the tax. In fact, you can't pay the tax, Jesus, to be faithful to God. And people today, church, argue like that. Please watch out for it. It's the idea that the government is evil, and so I can't submit. But here's the point. Jesus looks at the idolatrous coin. This is Jesus we're talking about. Jesus did that, and he basically says, pay the tax. Ultimately submitting to God, but also rendering to the government that God has under you. And again, that doesn't mean that we as Christians ever personally engage in the idolatry or choose to, for example, confess that Tiberius also is the son of the divine. But it does mean the government may be awful, idolatrous, ungodly, and explicitly so, and we pay the tax. That's specific takeaway number one. Next, specifically takeaway number two, and connected to that, is now, let's just make this clear, this being the teaching from Jesus, it also means that we cannot think that it's more radically Christian to be so anti-government, saying that we're so for God that I'm against this government. That's just not more Jesus-like. And I say that because still today and throughout church history, and especially in Jesus' day with the zealots, people kind of argued this. And it's an assumption in some ways, right? You might feel, I am so for God that I have to rebel against this government and awful leadership. But you saw it this morning. That is not like Jesus Christ from we know him in history. Rather, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. So we people submit to governments, his people, and we're ultimately God's. Both are possible. And honestly, think of this. Doing that is in some ways, church, more radical. It really is. Because again, listen to this from the Apostle Peter. This is a radical list. He said, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I mean, that's true radical Christianity. That's specific takeaway number two, which finally, stick with me, leads to specific takeaway number three. And this is, so if we're told to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's, then we do need to think about and try to recognize how these categories work from Jesus. So how do they work? Well, if you think about it, it seems to be this. I think we'd all agree on this. So as for God's authority, what is God's? That's you and me and everything, right? He's over all and to be considered in all. But then, as for Caesar's authority or any government in God's providence, there is legitimate authority in that. So God is over all, and yet Caesar has a real authority. And that does mean, here's a point we haven't talked about yet, that sure, if we Christians can bring into Caesar's little realm something that is more so true to God's, that's great. And we should try to do so. And in our society, you could argue we can do things like that by voting, by talking about it. That's true. And though, as a very quick side point, church, as we do so, let's be super careful that if we're trying to bring in something that's God's and we're saying it's from God, that it is something God has actually said. That's not just something that we want to say God has said, meaning we can't just say it's God's when it's really our views and we just happen to be Christians, but it's not directly from this book. But again, say that we avoid doing that and we try to influence what is Caesar's with what is God's. That's great. But then, even if we do our best, say that Caesar doesn't budge. Well, again, unless it makes me and you specifically sin in our actions, we still submit to Caesar's government. Meaning, just to sum it up, a good way to put it, we have God who is over all. We have what is Caesar's in there. We can try to influence what is Caesar's, but even if Caesar doesn't budge, if the government remains quite ungodly, we still submit. We never willingly sin, but we do consistently submit, even underneath the worst of governments. Okay, that's what Jesus said. That's his teaching here. And again, more could be said, but I encourage you to look into it on your own because Jesus' words here have been revolutionary, church. And I will just quickly add that whenever in church history his people have followed this well, there has been many gospel blessings, especially long-term lasting blessings for the cause of Christ. And sadly and often, whenever Christians haven't done this well, sure, there's sometimes political victories, but we can see it usually isn't good long-term for the cause of genuine Christianity. All right, so that's our passage, except for verse 22. Let's end with that quickly. Please look down at verse 22. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Okay, so the reason I think it's good to close on this verse and even make it a whole little tiny section here is because we're told Jesus taught this, and because of his answer, they marveled, because this was something unheard of before, and we're told they left him and went away, meaning his answer was so good that they kind of stopped trying to trip him up. And for you and me, church, as we start to close, here's why I think that verse is a bigger deal than sometimes it's made. It's because if you think about it, Jesus taught this, it amazed those who were listening, it wowed them. And please know, still for us today, when any Christian has this Jesus view of politics, it can do the same thing. We need to know that. It can kind of stun people when Christians are really humbly following what Jesus says here. And now let's be clear. This isn't always the case with us as Christians. And in fact, I bet many of us in this room would agree, this isn't seemingly even usually the case these days with sometimes big names in politics and Christianity today, since again, it can seem more radical and faithful to God to be more like the zealots in Jesus' day and to be so antagonistic in the name of God. But please, just know, church, that said, the example of millions of Christians before us, most of them are unknown throughout thousands of years of church history, Christians who amazingly were humble, good citizens, who honored God above all, that sticks with people. It's different because it isn't prizing political endeavors above all, like literally the rest of the world, nor is it putting one's hope and identity in things in this short life. Rather, we're people defined by and living above all for God, and that allows us to be good citizens in this short life. Or to say that one last way, church, there is an amazing quality, and the world notices when Christians humbly and powerfully render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing.